Oh man, I figured this out. Nobody does.
Let's continue with our study. We will go quickly through chapter 8, quickly through chapter 9, to really drive home the main point that the Lord is in control, always has been, always will be. He promised his Messiah. He delivered on his Messiah. He promised to deliver his people from Babylon. He delivered on that promise. He delivers on all of his promises. So we'll take a look at we'll finish up chapter 8. Then we'll take a listen to chapter 9, and then I have a handout to walk us through chapter 9 as well. So, do you have last week's lesson? Last week's lesson has chapter 8 in it. We'll spend a little bit of time there, and then we'll spend most of our time on chapter 9. So we had chapter 8 read to us last time, and it starts, "In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal." Our first question, where is Susa, and what is so interesting about Daniel being transported to the citadel of Susa? Yeah. So this is all coming right out from where you would think that the Persians would be the strongest. The People's Bible said that there was a summer home built there, so it's really a solace. It's a place where, you know, everybody would feel confident. You know, it's a symbol of, look at how great we're doing. I have a summer home. Well, you know, everything is going to be coming out of Susa, and that's where his downfall is going to be too. Number two, what two main creatures did Daniel see in his vision? What is the basic interpretation of the vision of the two animals? Yeah, there's a ram and a goat, and the two main interpretations. And we're okay. And who is that? Okay, good. So we have Cyrus the Persian from the Medo-Persian Empire. And so Cyrus the Persian's a little bit bigger, a little more powerful, ends up taking over. And then the other, the goat, is... You can cheat and look at your chart if you'd like.
Oh, sure. Cheat.
Alexander the Great. All right, the Greek Empire. Yes. If you turn to page 6, it's the back page of last week's. I know some of you may not have this. There you can see there is a little bit of a map. Sometimes it's helpful to visualize. Others of you will say, nope, that is no help at all. Number three, you are to explain. God himself takes away this power from those who are subjecting God's people, the Babylonians. This has been a recurring theme, hasn't it? When God is done with the Babylonians, they're done. When God is done with Cyrus, he's done. When God is done with the Greeks, they're done. When God is done with Rome, you know, Caesar's done. God himself takes away this power from those who are subjecting God's people, the Babylonians, the Persians, then Alexander the Great. Then there's this, but it is always for God's people to bear the cross in the world. How can you explain that? If God is in control, why do we have to bear the cross? That's God answering. Like, he's saying, come on, people. Yes, Andy, start us off.
So he took us back to the fall into sin because we live in a sinful world. Jesus said, in this life you are going to have trouble. In this world you will have trouble. Jesus talks about when you are persecuted because of me, you are experiencing trouble because of your relationship with Jesus. Then Jesus said, hey, they persecuted the prophets too. You know, rejoice because the kingdom of heaven is yours when we suffer all kinds of persecution for him. And then what else? I'm not sure if you got it over here. Another part of Andy's answer that I like. We have a hard time getting into the mind of God, and you get into all kinds of trouble when you try to figure out, well, this is happening so that this happens. Or God is teaching me this lesson by making this. You don't know the mind of God, but I think a general truth that Andy shared with us, when we bear the cross, it gives us a chance to witness. You know, why can you still follow Jesus when this happens? Doesn't he love you? It gives you a great opportunity to witness. Anybody else have a comment on, but it's always for God's people to bear the cross in this world?
Well, we don't have the answers, and God does, and he drives that cross drives us right back to Jesus. The Comforter is there. Mm-hmm. He didn't leave us alone. He's with us always.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's God's job to give us the cross, and then he delivers us in his good time. And so you try to put yourself in God. Look at it this way. If you were God, would you ever give anybody you know, love, care about, a cross to bear? Probably not. I wouldn't. If I were God Almighty, I would take them all away. If I were God Almighty, I'd take all your problems away.
I wouldn't.
You wouldn't? But who knows the mind of God? You know, when the exact right time is. And so Fran would send you all kinds of wickedness and terrible things. She just said, yes, big old cross, especially for him. So I think it's important to remember, God sends them at the right time. You know, God gave his people over to the Babylonians for a time. And when the time was right, he brought them back home. Yes?
He gave us both the cross and the crown. We have that to look forward to with the cross.
Mm-hmm. And how often aren't they to get us back to him? Back to his cross and back to the promise of the crown. Number four. Who did the other horn represent? What unique place did he play in the history of God's people? The People's Bible said Antiochus Epiphanes. And so, you know, regardless, I think the comfort for us is Well, maybe what promise does God make to his people carrying the cross? There is always deliverance. And he is always in control. And sometimes we need to wait to get to heaven to see how God delivered, because from our perspective, we suffered the whole time. I think some of these people in the Babylonian captivity could make that charge against God. I think some of these people who experienced some of the atrocities of, you know, having the temple sacked and, you know, having sacrifices taken away from them for a while, they could argue, you know, why is God doing this? And God never delivered us. You know, I think Adam and Eve could say God never made good on his promise to send us a Savior. But they didn't, because we have the promise of knowing that God is in control. So.
Yeah, but Pastor, they probably did, even, because it was, they wouldn't have seen it. It wouldn't have been in their time.
Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. And so the point that I'm trying to make is, I probably would have sent him right away. And that would have ruined everything. But God didn't. And I know that you are of greater spiritual maturity than I, and would not.
Because I'm older.
Let's try and apply chapter 8, and then we'll move on to chapter 9. So does Daniel 8 have anything to do with us New Testament Christians? The Jewish people faced great difficulties during the reign of Antiochus. Will the New Testament church ever face such difficulties? Maybe there are some similarities there. How does this chapter reinforce the theme of the book? I think that's where I want to go. Will the New Testament church ever face difficulty, and how does this chapter reinforce the theme of the book?
It already has faced difficulty.
What do you mean?
And from,
or can you give us an example?
From the time of St. Paul forward, there was persecution. Mm-hmm. St. John in Revelation wrote about it, and that's continued on. Mm-hmm. And some of it comes from the church, from within the church, the persecution. Yeah. So the crusade, not the crusades, but the inquisitions that have happened over the years, and the forefront of that has been the church against other believers.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Yes, Paul.
I think Antiochus, this particular person, was actually equivalent to probably, you know, just to his job, he wanted to destroy the church. He was the Old Testament Antichrist, is what I've read that people referred to him as. And we will be facing the same, you know, in the New Testament, the Antichrist at the end of times, which will be people totally going against God's will, totally opposite of anything God's word. The last thing that God wants us is to be in church, to be in his word. And that's what the Antichrist doesn't want. He doesn't want that. So the same things, basically similar to the Old Testament, will happen on the last days, I feel, you know, according to this. Even Daniel's prophecy of the later times, mm-hmm, is our times, the end of the world.
Right. And then you listen to what Jesus says we're going to experience,
right,
leading up to the last day.
Yeah.
So the study guide says Daniel received a vision of the Persian angry empire and Antiochus, a picture of the Antichrist, and you think of all the trouble that it caused. But at the same time, God was always working. God was always ruling. God was always bringing people back to himself, always preserving his people so that Messiah could come. So there's a lot of comfort to be seen. And so we'll hang on to that theme, and we will walk it through chapter 9 as well. So Keith will have that queued up, and I'll ask you to play it in just a second. I have a handout to help us walk through part of chapter 9. I don't know if everybody got it. It was kind of hiding. They got it. Okay. There might be some extras. All right. You guys are equipped. Do you have this one? This is the supplement to the lesson. If you have an extra, you can just leave it in the bench. We'll get it when we're done.
You told me to start in the back.
I'll send a bunch of of extras down this way so they can make it to the other side. You can pass them up, please. Got extra 196.
Maybe it's true, the last should be first.
Hand them in and bring that way. Because I care about the bridge.
Somebody's got to.
So as we're getting ready to hear it, Daniel chapter 9, let me just take a peek at the first page in the study guide. Verse 1 of Daniel chapter 9 says, in the first year. This chapter is dated to 538 BC. 65 years had passed since Daniel and his friends had been deported to Babylon. That's a long time to wait. That's a long time to remain faithful. That's a long time to trust in the Lord. So Daniel began to look for deliverance after 70 years, as promised by Jeremiah. So we'll find that interesting that he remembered the promise. We'll see how he dealt with this adversity. You know, what did he do? And then we'll take a look at, we'll break it down and we'll use the supplement so that we can go through pretty quickly, because I have no desire to try to decipher all of this and miss the point of the comfort that God has in store for his people. So, Keith, we will listen to chapter 9. If you have there's Bibles in the back, if you didn't get one, or if you have your electronic device, we'll take a look at Daniel chapter 9.
Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God, and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God, and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you, we and our kings Our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, "Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore consider the word and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know this and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be 77s and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of
All right, so the first thing we'll do, we'll take a look at Daniel's prayer, and we'll evaluate it, because it sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? What did Daniel do when he recalled from Scripture that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years?
Prophecy from Jeremiah.
Remember, we pointed that way out at the beginning of the study, that Daniel was a student of the Scriptures. And where did he go when he needed answers? Yes, we understand God came directly to him and gave him visions. But where was he seeking the Lord first?
Scripture.
In Scripture. And so here he's reminding us, hey, he went back, he knew what Jeremiah said. Even though a lot of people in his day, it's never going to happen. All we have to do is hook up with the Assyrians, all we have to do is hook up with the Egyptians, and everything will be fine. No, the Babylonian captivity happened. God foretold the destruction of Jerusalem, and guess what? While Daniel was away in Babylon, that happened. But here he is still returning to the Lord. He's returning to listen to God. You know, we have, I should have brought the whiteboard up to share it with you, but in catechism and the Bible information class, you know, we talk about there's this prayer circle. And if we try to break the circle, then prayer doesn't work. If you try to talk to God and you try to yell at him or you try to tell him how it should go or you try looking for help and then you don't let him talk to you first or you don't go to his word where he talks to you, you know, then we end up with all kinds of, well, God hates me. God is angry with me. God is punishing me. God doesn't remember me anymore. But when we listen to what God says, we read his word, then we can pray in an informed way. And then after we pray, we go back to his word to look for answers. It takes a lot of patience to wait for an answer from God, especially if it's an answer you think is best. So the first thing that has to happen, we listen to God talk to us in his word. That's what Daniel did. Then he talked to the Lord. Then he went back to the word for answers, for strength. And then you can pray all over again. But as soon as you break that cycle, it all falls apart. Then we're not praying your will be done anymore. And we're looking for answers now when God might even say, I have a bigger answer for you. And that's what the main lesson of chapter 9 is going to be as well. Are we good with number 1? If any other comments on?
Yeah.
Go ahead, Paul.
And what's surprising to me is how Daniel included himself in the sinfulness of the nation. When he was a very righteous man. I mean, he was pulled from the lion's den. He was interpreting dreams. I mean, he was God's spokesman. And yet he includes himself in that prayer with these people that did all these evil things against God. That's surprising.
Mm-hmm. I did that too. Somebody left this Bible here once upon a time. I circled while we were listening that same verse 20. Maybe peek at verse 20. It's the point that Paul just got done making. Daniel said, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin. You know, and like, wait a minute, what did Daniel ever do other than remain faithful to the Lord, pray to the Lord, dig into Scripture for strength from the Lord? But yet I think there he exhibits this humble attitude that, you know, would be good for us to model in our prayers too. You know, forgive us our sins before we start saying, well, this, you know, and stop this, and this. You know, what about fix what's going on in here? Exactly. I'm on board with you. That really stands out. Carefully note and discuss the key elements of Daniel's prayer. So we brought up one that isn't even on the study guide. That's how good we are. What great contrast did Daniel make in verses 4 through 14? Can we skim those again on your own? See if you can pull out a contrast or two. No, not yet.
The first part, he's saying all the things that we have done wrong as Israel and himself doing. And then 15 to 19, you contrast that. Look what all God has done and endures in his purpose. So our stupidity, God wins.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. One word summary of God?
Holy.
One word summary of the people?
Transgressors.
Take your pick, right? That's the comparison that he's making. God is good, the people are wicked. God is faithful, loving, kind, the people are rebellious, shameful. You know, verse 7, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. I mean, we're not really going to talk. What do you think about that? What do you think about saying that somebody is shameful? That you are shameful? Or that what you do is shameful?
Well, it's just an honest statement, because we are.
Okay. What do you think about that? Yes, Ed.
Well, just a comment. We could change the names and times of this prayer and use it today. It needs to be prayed today for our church, for our country.
What, you mean we're sinful here?
Yes.
At St. Mark's?
So.
What?
Right?
Yeah. What do you think would happen? I don't know, but I was just chatting with a retired school teacher. And what would happen if a school teacher would go in, well, even here for that matter too, at our school. Teacher comes in and says, shame on you all, to her class. You know, you're all so sinful. And then she says, you do this, and you should be ashamed of that. You know, you did this, and a child of God does not do that. What would happen?
I think people would rebel. I'm not that bad. Like the great line, I say it myself, I'm not that bad. You know, I'm bad, but not that bad. Ed agrees, I can tell.
Yes, Andy. We talked about this at, I forget which meeting it was this last week, my band director. I think it was our faculty, it was the faculty Bible study on Wednesday morning. My band director, when I was in high school, just a true gentleman of a gentleman. He retired from being Northwestern College band director, and then he sat in for a year with the high school band. And it's a completely different dynamic when you're working with college students and high school students. And I don't even remember what we were doing. We were goofing off with something. And he looked right at one of the, I can't remember who it was. It wasn't me, of course. And, you know, said, shame on you for what you're doing. And, you know, I don't think you could say that anymore. You know, I think we even have a hard time saying it to our friends and family. I think we have a hard time listening it in our own hearts, too. But isn't it hard to tell a Christian friend, you know, shame on you for what you've done. I think because we're all taught, well, then that makes you a hypocrite. No, it doesn't. It makes me your brother.
you know, or in our school, and it does not happen at St. Mark's, and it shouldn't happen in school where teachers are berating children. But at the same time, to hold children accountable and let them know, you know what you did was wrong. And, you know, it's good to feel guilt when I've done something wrong and I get called on it. But then, you know, what Andy made, then the teacher better have, you better be right there with the gospel. And our faculty is. We have a fantastic faculty. They really deal with discipline in the right way. Law and gospel. And, you know, the love of Jesus exudes from our teachers so that they can discipline and they can talk about right and wrong. So, I am not saying I want public school teachers or our school teachers to start ripping into kids. But maybe it's more for you and for me. Don't be afraid, you know, kids, grandkids. Don't be afraid to let them know that, you know, what you do, it dishonors God. Especially when, you know, who brought it up? And that's what Daniel's saying. Look at the faithful love of God. You know, and anytime we go running to him, he loves us and forgives us. So when he is calling us on our sin, Daniel's saying, let's not deny it anymore. You know, let's embrace it, ask for forgiveness, and look to him for deliverance. I think I got a little bit, you know, on a soapbox, but I think I had it on my mind for Wednesday. You know, yes, from the Bible study where, you know, that professor, he loved us enough to say, you know, you guys, you know, that's really shameful. And it really had to do with how we were disrespecting him, and we weren't on task, we weren't doing what we were supposed to be doing, and we needed a rebuke. And it was a good thing. You know, and at the time, did I benefit from it? I don't think so. But now, looking back, is that something I would want to model? Yeah, of course. But I would love someone enough to say, you know, we need to talk about this, especially when it has to do with some sort of sin. So let's get back to the great contrast Daniel made. God is good, God is faithful, God is loving, and the people were wandering from the Lord. They were wicked, they were rebelling against God. What request did Daniel make in verses 15 through 19?
I think what strikes me is the deep feeling and passion Daniel had in his prayer for the people that were sinning against God. I think what struck me is sometimes our prayers get kind of humdrum and kind of plastic when they should be that deep feeling, concern, and sorrow in our prayers. And I think that's what I see in Daniel's prayer that kind of strikes me. He's praying for the people and himself. That we sinned against you, God. Please have mercy on me. And I think that feeling kind of comes really out in Daniel, you know. I'm not a feely-touchy guy, but that struck me.
Okay. So your heart grew three sizes that day?
Yeah.
Yes? Yes, Steve.
What he's saying there is, he said, turn away your anger and show us your great mercy that you have done in the past. I mean, that's the simple synopsis of it. He's admitted all the guilt and things that we are and still are and will be. But your mercy is always there. Turn your anger from us and help us.
Where did he get the confidence to pray that? As he is living in the consequence of generation after generation after generation turning away from the Lord.
The scripture.
Mm-hmm.
The scripture.
Exactly. Can you think of one offhand? I don't mean to put you on the spot, but maybe what might he have been thinking?
The promises of God. God promised Jeremiah in that he would only last 70 years. And he believed that. He believed the promise.
See?
You can use Exodus. Look at how many the people of Israel were in captivity for so long. He still brought them out. That's one very easy example to find in the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. That's what I was going to say. He brought them out of Egypt. They were no better in Egypt than they are now. Mm-hmm. But he brought them out as a people.
There were lots of promises to love and to restore his people and to send Messiah. You know, where did he get the confidence to pray that boldly about sin too? You know, there's another great example where he listened to God first and then he prayed. Look at verse 11. of chapter 9? All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You know, he doesn't try to hide that at all. So they came out of Egypt and they said, we will continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Yeah, they promised, but they didn't. You know, which puts us right in the same category as them. But the point is, Daniel's not afraid to talk about it, not afraid to pray it, because he studied it in Scripture. And he's also not afraid to ask for the blessing of the people, because God promised that too in Scripture. So that God would aid his city. Why would he pray for Jerusalem? Why is that so important?
God resides in the temple. That's where the temple is.
So yeah, that's it. God's connection with the people is symbolized there. Why else is Jerusalem important? This is the
Well, it's referred to throughout Scripture, even when it relates Jerusalem to heaven and Zion.
Yeah, so what petition would you say he's praying for? Yeah, you've made these promises, make them happen. You know, your kingdom come. It had nothing to do with the city. I mean, the city was gone. The city was trash. And the city was going to get trashed again. But Jesus came, just like God promised. And Jesus delivered on all of God's promises. And one day, we're going to be in heaven, Saints Triumphant Sunday, because God kept his promise. And so Daniel's making all these connections. Not afraid to pray, forgive us. He's not afraid to pray, deliver us. Because God has made these promises. So he was a faithful student of the word first. What was the basis? Well, I think I just blew this one. What was the basis for Daniel's prayer? I'll take a peek at verse 18. I think you can look at it from the positive and the negative. Maybe what was not the basis of his prayer? If you want to look at it that way?
We can look at it, yeah. We weren't good people, but your mercy is what the whole prayer is for saying. It's your mercy, not anything we've ever done, will do. You have always been merciful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Why does Daniel say in verse 18, we make requests of the Lord?
Nowhere else to go. We have to get deliverance from the Lord, no place else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from working hard. It doesn't come from being successful. You know, it doesn't come from, it's just so goofy, isn't it? The first or second week in November, everybody's upset about everything. When really, where does it come from? It comes from the Lord. Always has, always will. Yeah. Good point. I'm frequently reminded of, we do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your mercy. And I think sometimes we sell ourselves short. You know, I have no business talking to God because I did this. Yes, you do. Because he is your Father. And he loves you and he forgives you. You are righteous through Jesus. You have every business approaching God in prayer. So don't rob yourselves of that comfort. You know, if you are perfect, you wouldn't need Jesus. You wouldn't need to pray either, for that matter. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. You have every business talking to God. Number 3, God promptly gave his reply. A summary of the reply is found in verse 24. More details are given at the end of the chapter. Try to understand each of the elements of verse 24. Keep in mind, I didn't write this, and I'm just having a little bit of fun, but try to understand. So good luck trying to understand these verses. Let's take a look at the cheat sheet. I think it's a quick way for us to And I will own this. I'm getting us bogged down, and I'm not sure that I want to be able to finish by the end of the quarter, too. So verse 24, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The 77's vision. As the 70-year Babylonian captivity clock winds down, Daniel prays for God to faithfully restore Jerusalem, the temple, and the Jews as promised. The purpose, so there are certain phrases are in the box. The line takes you over to a commentary. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, or 70 weeks, not literally literal weeks, not symbolic of literal years, but symbolism none all the same. So this is a fixed time period. You know, it's not, well, maybe this will happen, or this might happen, you know, or if everything goes okay, God is going to work this out. It's, this is going to happen. God has this all figured out for us. As difficult as it might be in the middle of the page, shout out an answer when I get to the blank. Even if all the details in the vision and around the purpose confuse us, we will still know this. Number one, at just the right time, God himself will defeat our greatest enemy,
Satan, the devil,
sin, anything you want to throw in there, but probably Satan who was trying to orchestrate. That does not surprise us, anti-Christian government, anti-Christian religion. God will defeat our greatest enemy, Satan, through the work of the
anointed one.
And you can use other words, but so we're using words from Daniel chapter 9, through the anointed one. The vision, verse 25. No one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. The decree in 538, Cyrus's decree, Jews can go home. Oh, that's nice that Cyrus is letting people go home. You know, whose will was that? God's will. God is saying this is how it's going to happen. Literally, the Messiah, Jesus, referencing the Anointed One, and we nailed that up above. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. Jesus' death, being cut off, is it's violent, it's painful, it's destructive. And you spent some time in Isaiah 53, and everything that happened to Jesus was violent, it was painful, it was destructive. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many from 1-7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Confirm a covenant. Look over at the box. A new covenant in Jesus' blood with believers no longer looking toward Jerusalem or temple or altar sacrifices. You know, so someone is going to come in fulfillment of everything that God has promised. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that his decree is poured out on him. Could be there will be set up. Jesus points to this passage as prophesying Rome destroying Jerusalem in 7 AD, and then again in 135 AD, symbolic of Judgment Day as well. But don't let that catch you off guard when you see any of these things happening through this time frame. On the back of the page, or maybe a timeline helps. Remember, the numbers of weeks or sevens are merely symbolic. Seven sevens, Jerusalem, its temple, and walls are rebuilt. Ezra and Nehemiah chronicled that for us. At the beginning of the timeline, 538, Cyrus's decree, the Jews can go home. 62 sevens, many years of trouble for God's people. Antiochus is coming. Until the coming of the Anointed One. 1-7, Jesus the Anointed One is cut off, that is crucified, confirms God's covenant of grace in his blood, and effectively puts an end to the need for temple sacrifices. So then again, there's a reference to 70 AD, the abomination that causes desolation is Rome's destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Right in the middle of the boxes, here's Pastor Dober's commentary on this. It fascinates me that half of 7 is 3.5, a number that typically symbolized the last days from Christ's first coming until his second coming, where the church militant yet faces enemies within and outside the visible church, the Antichrist, the office of the papacy, and anti-Christian powers,
anti-Christian governments. And so here he's saying, you know, the numbers mean a lot to him. I think the overall point of the chapter is there is a fixed time when God is going to deliver his people from the Babylonian captivity. Things are going to get bad, and when the time is right, God is going to send Messiah. Messiah is going to do his job, and then the temple is going to be destroyed. But guess what? God has something bigger than temple worship for all of his people, for you, for me, for them. It's life forever with Jesus. Never lose sight of the purpose. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Can you connect that passage with the heart meaning of these difficult verses, prophecies? Yes.
I just remember in Scripture, God uses large whole numbers to make his point. And take, for instance, in Matthew, where he says, you must forgive the sinner 77 times. So does that mean on the 78th time you don't need to, you know, he makes points with large numbers, not literal numbers, but the total overall picture, which you touched on. Mm-hmm. You know, the main point is the Messiah came, saved us, and will be there again, you know. But I think these large numbers we can get carried away with them, you know.
And absolutely. It's just,
they make a point in here that it's a period of time and it'll be over, but I'll be back.
Mm-hmm. Good. Mm-hmm. You know, we've made references to Revelation 2 where it's the same thing. There's this cycle. You know, God sets up the church is persecuted, it's going to be hard for you, but guess what? In the end, Jesus wins. It's like, how many different ways and pictures does God share that message with us? And here's just one more.
How much more we should be prepared and strengthen our faith through the word to counteract these events that will happen. You know,
yeah.
If we're not prepared, we can get sucked up into the world's problems.
Mm-hmm. What about this, when the time had fully come? What from our study of Daniel up to this point, what time had fully come, and how did that time fully come? What else have we learned from Daniel, particularly, to help us understand the time that fully come and what that all means? I don't want to think today, Pastor. Yep. Okay, good. Let's look at it this way. In what language was the anointed one written about? Okay, and then the history of him coming was written in? The Old Testament, Hebrew, Aramaic. Then Jesus came, and in what language was the history of his life, suffering and death, and resurrection written in? All right, let's say that Alexander the Great failed. Right, because you know somebody said, "Hey, let's stop this. Let's not listen to this prophecy. Let's stop him." So there is no Alexander the Great, and the Greek language dies with him. I'm not saying God couldn't use a different language, but look at the blessing that we have that he did. All right. So the fierce Roman Empire. Let's not let that happen either. What blessing was the Roman Empire to the time being fully? Having fully come. Yes.
Forced the spread of the Jews.
In what?
Forced the spread of the Jews.
How so? Well, no, you're right. Yes, we'll hold on to that, Steve.
Well, it also allowed, because of the Pax Romana, the ability of spread throughout all of the Roman Empire. People could travel in relative safety and peace. And the word was brought. Paul is the great example of what he did.
And then the persecution that broke out helped spread the gospel. Exactly. And so it went out from Jerusalem and Samaria, just like God said that it was going to. But it's fascinating for us to be able to look back on how God oversaw all these times and everything else that was going on, and how he used all of it to prepare the time for Jesus to be born. How does this section give us confidence that when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we will be answered? Yes.
God says there's a time for everything. He has been already anointed and decided what the timing is. Don't worry about it. It's his timing, not my timing, my Lord. It's there. He already said the 77, you know. It was a time. That's when it's going to end, when he's ready.
Mm-hmm. You know, if we talk about that too. You know, we pray that God's kingdom would come. And just think how many people Daniel had the chance to witness to in Babylon. Just think a whole new part of the world heard about the Lord and his promise to send a Messiah. You know, and had Daniel and God's people not been there, they wouldn't have, you know, heard about the promise of a Savior. So God's kingdom came, you know, through Daniel. And then you look at God's ruling activity in our hearts and over all things for our eternal good and the good of his church. This idea that somehow from Daniel you get the millennial kingdom, I don't think Daniel had millennial kingdom concerns, or simply the false hopes of so many Jews, the return of the Davidic kingdom of glory when he prays. In other words, that God was going to rebuild Jerusalem for a kingdom on earth. But even so, how does the Lord redirect and raise his sights and ours when he answers his prayers? What are some times when we pray for a good, a lesser thing, but God has in mind a greater thing? So in other words, wouldn't it be great if Jesus would just come back and he would kill all the sinners and then we could all move to Jerusalem with him and we could live in a big temple with him? Wouldn't that be great? What's the only problem with that?
No.
Well, one, it's not going to happen. Yes.
If Jesus comes back and kills all the sinners, we all
be dead. Exactly. There would be nobody in this temple. There would be nobody living in Jerusalem. And so that's a good thing. That, okay, great. But what better, bigger blessing does God promise? That it is not a 1,000-year reign with him.
A perfect place for us in heaven.
Yeah. An eternal, perfect place. A new heavens and a new earth. You know, a much bigger promise or bigger blessing than whatever we can think of, conjure up. So it really helps keep us focused on what truly matters. And what God's blessings are really all about.
Well, it's not a blessing to go to Jerusalem either. We've been there. No.
I've never been.
No, that's okay.
I like it here. What are some of the times, maybe you have an example. I don't have my watch. I'm not sure when the bell is going to interrupt us. Okay. What are some times when we pray for a good, but lesser thing, but God has in mind a greater thing? Do you have an example? Hypothetical or real, when you thought, "Jesus, I really need this," but then, wow, look at what he really gave you.
Well, I thought I needed a Prince Charming, and I got him.
Oh, no. It's 67.
You have to ask that question.
I don't know which seven you are in, but God will deliver you.
53 years of purgatory. Okay.
Do you have an example of when you pray for something and you got something different and it ended up being even better? I think you probably do.
Well, I already told you. I got something better than Prince Charming. Yeah, that's what I was trying to say.
Okay, good. Thank you. Yeah. Just a couple of examples, you know, that you hear of. So, you know, make me a witness. You know, that's what I want to be. So then God says, okay, you're going to get sick and go to the hospital, and then you're going to witness to a nurse.
You know, so if we were ever in God's mind directing the affairs of the world or even our own lives, we would goof it up so bad. But to know that just as God was in control then, so God is in control now. And when the time was right, God delivered his people then. When the time was right, horrible things happened to Jerusalem and God's people then, and he delivered them. And same thing is true for us. God will deliver us too, and we'll be with him forever in heaven someday. If you are going to second service, Saints Triumphant Sunday, it's a great Sunday. If you were at first service, may God bless you as you anticipate a reunion with your loved ones in heaven. And just remember that you triumph with them right now. So be bold in your prayers and with your prayer. Thanks for being in Bible study today.